Good morning, church family. Welcome, visitors. Please take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 can be found on page 998 in your pew Bibles. Entitled the sermon, Unfinished Business. We started a series last week entitled, The Gospel Goes to Crete. Page 998. In your pew Bible, Titus chapter 1, we're going to look specifically at verses 5 through 16. Now I'll invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Paul writes to Titus, this church planner, and he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he writes. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for good work. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the moments ahead that you would speak beyond the mere capacity of a human vessel. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would not only help us understand these truths in your word, but that we would receive these truths in our heart, that we would see your wisdom, that we would trust your word, that we would know you are a good and kind and loving Heavenly Father who gives us grace, but not only grace, but wisdom, and calls us, beckons us to holiness. And Father, I pray that your people would receive these words as from your lips. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for the sake of the gospel. Amen. You may be seated. I spent some time this past week reading several Forbes articles. Articles with titles like 11 Powerful Traits of a Successful Leader, or this is another title, Essential Qualities That Define Great Leadership. And there were several qualities that just popped out. Charisma, great communication skills, decisiveness, managerial competence, empowerment, meaning you know how to delegate, the ability to execute a plan, a warrior instinct. That's what one of them said. I also looked at several job postings this week, pastoral job postings this past week, not because I'm interested or looking around, but just curious. When you go and you read a job posting, what are the qualities that are reflected in those job postings? What is it that the church that's issuing the call to a pastor, what is it that they're looking for? And I've found several. I tried to go outside of Louisville because I didn't want it to be too close and personal. And so I looked in Florida. Here was one of my absolute favorites. This is a pastoral position. Bachelor's degree in business, technology, or other related field required. Master's work in biblical studies is a plus. So you gotta have the technology skills, and it'd be great if you know something about the Bible. Another description, must be energetic, able to have fun, don't take yourself too seriously. Countless times I read the word innovative, entrepreneurial, and occasionally the word risk taker. One church listed fine arts experience as a requirement for the pastoral ministry. And the list goes on. These were the tame examples. I tried to keep it tame. Certainly more eccentric descriptions were given too. And some churches just wanting to move away from the language of pastor or elder altogether, because we just don't want that title in the works. When you turn to Scripture, you find a different set of criteria given. You don't find necessarily these kinds of criteria. And then, of course, the classic Old Testament example is the example of Saul, isn't it? Saul was described as a handsome man. There was none among the people of Israel more handsome. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people in 1 Samuel 9. And yet by the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you find that Samuel said to Saul, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 1 Samuel 15, verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day." And Samuel went into mourning. Samuel mourned the fact that Saul was not king anymore. But of course, the Lord spoke to Samuel, and the Lord was going to have Samuel anoint the next person king of Israel. And you remember the story, but I'll read just a few verses to you. The Lord came to Samuel and he said, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And so Samuel goes, and the fascinating thing, even after everything that had happened with Saul, Samuel goes to Bethlehem and he meets with Jesse and he's looking for the anointed one. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then Jesse called another one of his sons, Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. The Lord said, "This is not the one." And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "This is not the one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Is there anybody else? Any other sons?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Send for him." Whenever Jesse sent for him and he came, the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him. For this is the one." He's the one. You may think that David was appointed for reasons external, but he was appointed because his heart belonged to the Lord. He was exalted from the low position. How radically different this is from the way that we make decisions, isn't it? Certainly radically different from the way that the business world thinks about how you would appoint a great leader. I came across in my research this week a fictitious memo sent by the Jordan Management Consultants to Jesus, the son of Joseph, a woodcrafter from the woodcrafter carpenter shop. And it's this fictitious memo as if Jesus had used a management consulting firm to figure out which disciples he should run with, which disciples he should use to sort of fill his organization. I want to read it to you. "Dear sir," this is from Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem, about 2,000 years ago, sent to Jesus. "Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each one of them. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. But one of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He is motivated, ambitious, responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. If I were to ask you to write down a dozen qualities, a dozen traits or characteristics that you would want to see used as Hurstbourne Baptist Church were to appoint leaders in the local church, what would you write? If you were just to sort of pull out a blank sheet of paper and you were going to start jotting down, these are the things that would make for a great leader in the local church, what would you write? Wealthy? Politically connected? Charismatic? Wildcat? A PhD? Must wear a tie? Must wear skinny jeans? It's not going to happen. What would you write down? Paul writes to Titus. And he says, I have left you in Crete for a very particular purpose. There is unfinished business in Crete. The gospel had gone forth in Crete in power. Paul had preached the gospel and made some sort of visit to Crete. And as we saw last week, this was a terrible place. This would be like planting a church in Tortuga. There were pirates there, literally. Folks who would go to Crete because it was a safe haven for corruption. Every known kind of corruption was in Crete. It is an island filled with greed. As we saw, we've got the testimony of the Cretans themselves. A prophet who says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, he's right. I've been there. I shared the gospel with everybody I came in contact with. But he's right. It's one of their own. It's an island filled with people who would kill you for money. It's a beautiful island. It's a paradise. It's a Greek island. Very commercially affluent. But a place that is corrupt. One of my favorite quotes is by a guy named C.T. Studd who said, some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. I want to preach the gospel in the difficult place, he's writing. Well, Titus is doing that. Titus is going to provide order and appoint elders, pastors, overseers, appoint pastors in an extraordinarily difficult place. And Paul writes and he says, Titus, as you are doing this work in Crete, you are sharing the gospel with pirates, with anyone and everyone, but you have to look for a very particular kind of person when you are raising up leadership in the local church. So we don't want to confuse this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no matter what your background is. At Hurstbourne Baptist Church, we want every single person who walks in these doors and sits in one of these pews to know Jesus Christ is alive. His death, burial, and resurrection is not a fiction. It's a reality. It really happened. Easter Sunday morning, he walked out of the grave, and he provides forgiveness to all of those who place their faith in him. Period. That is the message that we are proclaiming to everyone. The exact same time, Paul writes and he says, when you are ministering and you are proclaiming that message to everyone, there is a certain kind of person that you're looking to raise up in terms of leadership in the local church. And what you find in Titus chapter 2 are qualifications, and there is a standard. Anyone may come and hear the gospel preached, but not anyone may be appointed into leadership in the local church. My intention in the time that we've got together is to talk about the qualifications for pastoral ministry. We'll do that this week, and then next week we're going to look at the responsibilities of pastoral ministry. We won't get through all 10 or 11 verses today, but we're going to look at the qualifications for pastoral ministry this morning. Paul writes and he says, verse 5, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And right out of the gate, he says, if anyone is above reproach, husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So above reproach. And then again, he repeats it in verse 7, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. So as we're looking at the qualifications, there's one massive general category that Paul gives, and that category is this. An overseer, elder, pastor is what we call him at Hurstbourne. This God's steward must be above reproach. This is the big general qualification. Word does not mean perfect. Nobody's perfect. But it does suggest a standard of integrity. It means that as the gospel is being proclaimed and as the ministry is going forward, there's not a charge that can be brought against. It means it's the visual, the sort of the picture that you would want to have in your mind is that you can't like get your hands on something that would undermine the ministry of the gospel going forward. Now, when some folks read a list like this, right, sometimes folks feel like it's just too much. It's too hard. It's too much. But I love this comment by a pastor named Kent Hughes. He says, among the Christian leadership qualifications, there are no mountains to climb, no alligators to wrestle, no pilgrimages to make, no visions to conjure, no tortures to endure, no miracles to perform. I find this helpful because it's not saying you've got to perform this great feat in order to be a leader in the church. What he's looking for is real, genuine, simple, mature Christian leaders who lead lives that will not distract from the central message of the gospel. The power is in the gospel message, not in the leadership. The power is in the gospel, the scripture tells us. Nevertheless, Titus is to look for leadership that will not distract from that central message. When a man expresses his aspiration for gospel ministry, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he who aspires to pastoral ministry or the office of an overseer aspires towards a noble task. It is not arrogant to say, I want to do that. For someone who goes to seminary and they're getting training and they say, I want to be a pastor, Paul says this is a noble aspiration. But as soon as that aspiration is articulated, the church family comes around to discern character and competence for ministry. And what we're looking at this morning is chiefly character. This individual's character has to be above reproach. And where do you start to discern that first and foremost? You start to discern that first and foremost in the family. You don't reach out and look for some numbers of numerical success. You look for that standard of character first and foremost, Paul says, in the home. Which is why he says, if anyone is above reproach, but then he launches straight into the family dynamics of the life of the pastor. Now, I hope this comes as no surprise to you that character starts in the home. So he writes, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's stewards must be above reproach. One of the reasons why we don't think about leadership this way is because we typically don't think of the church as a family. There's a reason why on Sunday mornings I'll stand up and say, good morning, church family. Because we're not a corporation. We're not a Fortune 500 company. We are family. It's not commercial. You are not my clients. I am not a CEO. And neither are the other pastors. This is why Paul tells Timothy in the church, older men are to be treated respectfully. How? How does he say it in 1 Timothy chapter 5? As one might treat a father. Younger men, as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Meaning that our interactions with one another are to be interactions in the way that you would think about a family. How would you speak to your sister? How would you speak to your brother? How would you speak to your father? How would you speak to your mother? And the idea is in all purity, in all respect, in all sincerity. In the business world, employers and employees draw these sharp lines of distinction between public life and private life. What you do at home is your own business. We don't care. You just come to work and you perform and you hit your numbers at the end of the month. And I don't care what you do on your own time. Well, you come into the church family and you start having the conversation about leadership. And Paul reverses that entirely. What you do on your own time is the business of church leadership. Business world says, I don't care what you do at home. But Paul says a leader in the church must be above reproach, and that starts in the home. Robert Murray McShane said, when a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. When a man is at home, is who he is. The logic is straightforward. If a guy will yell at his wife and kids and mark it down, he'll yell at a volunteer and a church member. He will do it. If a guy can't hit a fastball for the Louisville Bats, why would you bump him up to the Cincinnati Reds? If he's not faithful with $1,000, why would you give $1 million? Right? If it's not real at home, why would it be real in church? This is why when it comes to pastoral ministry, you sit down and you have an interview with someone, you know what I'm mostly interested in? I want to hear from his wife. I want to know if she respects him. I want to know if she admires him. I want to know if she's willing to look to him for leadership. I want to know when he opens God's word in the home and he starts reading a verse, she's rolling her eyes and checked out because she knows it's fake. It starts in the home. If he doesn't treat her like a queen, if he won't sacrifice for his bride, which is what he's called to do in Scripture, what makes you think he's going to sacrifice for the bride of Christ? He won't do it. It starts at home. Pastoral ministry, our life together here, is simply family life on a larger scale. And Paul says the standard starts in home. It's the internship. It's the training ground. If it's real there, it's real in the church. If it's not real there, it won't be real in the church. It'll be a performance. So what about the pastor's kids? This one hits me, right? Does this mean that they can disqualify a man from ministry? Yes, it does. That's exactly what it means. It's what Scripture teaches. Doesn't mean they have to be Luthers or Zwinglis or Calvins running around with their tuxedos on and boutonnieres and hair greased over. But to quote Bob Dylan, they need to be street legal. Because the ministry is too important. This enterprise that we're a part of, our gathering together on Sunday morning is too important. The gospel is going forward from this place. And the minister's life and the pastor's family cannot and must not hinder the work. We can treat one another with love and care all the live long day, but we can't distract from the ministry of the gospel. So the general qualification is above reproach. The training ground where character is vetted and proven is in the home. And then you turn to these verses, verses 5 through 16, particularly verses 5 through 9, and you find that Paul's going to get a little bit more specific. He's going to give 5 prohibitions, 5 negative traits, 5 vices that must not be part of the pastor's life. And then he's going to give 7 positive traits, 7 virtues, you might call them, 7 characteristics that must be part of the pastor's life. We'll start with the 5 negative traits, the 5 vices. You find them in verse 7. For an overseer, pastor, elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And then these 5 negative traits. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Those are the 5 negatives. You arrogant, we'll just click through them pretty quickly. Self-willed, stubborn. This is the kind of person, when you start digging into this word, who has to have it their way. You gather into a group setting and this individual has to have it their way. I mean, the theme song for this word is, I did it my way. Leadership in God's church must rise above the arrogance of personal preference. It must. Because you gather in a room I don't know how many people we got in here. You gather in a room, some 300-400 people, and you're going to have about 8,000 preferences. It's exponential. And when the pastoral leadership gathers into the room, they've got to be the kind of people who can put their personal preferences on the back burner. They've got their marching orders here. We'll get to this probably not today, but next week. He must hold firm to the word. But as he's holding firm to the word, those personal preferences get slid to the back burner. How can you lead other people to set aside their personal preferences if you can't set aside your personal preferences? You can't do it. You're just used to throwing your weight around and getting your way. Leadership in the church can't be the kinds of people who pout and spout when they don't get their way. They can't just react. They've got to be the kind of people who place their personal preferences aside and think bigger and think about the well-being of the church family. And one of the reasons why this is so important, I just want to emphasize this. One of the reasons why these traits are so important is because as pastors, we're not just trying to get you to sign off on a statement. We're not just trying to get a steeple painted or, you know, daisies planted out in the front or the vacuum cleaner running week in and week out or trying to hit our bottom line numbers. We're after something so much bigger than that, and that is Christ formed in you. So that you become alive, so that you see your joy and your delight and your peace and your life located in the person of Jesus Christ. And if that's going to be the case, then it's got to be real from the top down, you see. Because how can you lead someone to go to a place where you've never been? You're not just trying to get people to mindlessly rehearse Bible verses. You're trying to meet and connect with people. And a lot of times they're in some of the most difficult circumstances you can fathom. And what you're doing is you're saying, trust the Lord in the midst of this difficult circumstance. You know, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is saying that it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. The prophets were persecuted. Other people have been persecuted. Difficult things are going to happen in your life. But this is your opportunity for the Father to be glorified in you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That normally happens in the Christian life through pain. And through difficulty, this is what we're trying to foster in people's hearts. In one sense, it's beyond the human instrument, because only the Holy Spirit of God can do this in a person's heart. At the exact same time, pastoral ministry can become a huge distraction in this regard. We want people to be enthralled with Jesus Christ. These are qualities that the gospel produces in the heart. How on earth would you guys listen to me preach? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do any of that. But you follow Jesus Christ. If you walked up to church one day and I'm out there in the parking lot, my veins bursting out the side of my neck, my face is red, and I'm screaming at Mary. You wouldn't do it. You would be right to say, I'm not going to listen to him. Why would you? I wouldn't expect you to do. Would you really want to share the gospel if you saw Chase making some derisive, racist comment to a waiter? You say, well, just wait a second. You're the one telling me that I need to reach out in kindness and in grace and be generous and tip well and tip better. What are you doing? Would you really want to go to Pastor Vince for any kind of wisdom in terms of how you should be doing things in your home if you pulled up to his house and saw him beating his weed eater against a tree? No, you wouldn't. You would observe that go down and you would say, something doesn't check out. This is not someone who is constrained by the Holy Spirit, who is inhabited by the Spirit of God. This is someone who is quick-tempered, which is the second one, isn't it? Self-willed, arrogant. Second, quick-tempered, a drunkard. Again, we're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not driven by our intoxication. Violent, greedy for gain. Would it inspire you to be generous, to give generously to the mission? If you knew that your pastors were living for money, It would completely undermine the mission. And what Paul is writing is he's saying it's going to be true at home, and these things cannot have any part. Titus, when you are planting this church right outside the gates of hell, you look for people not who are wealthy, politically connected. He doesn't say, go to the influencers, because if this thing is really going to get any forward momentum in Crete, place is so messed up, you kind of got to go with the political influencers and movers. He doesn't say that. He says, you look for character, for qualities of character, characteristics of a life changed by the Holy Spirit, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Well, those are the negative traits. Let's look at the positive traits. The positive traits are seven. They're listed in verse 8. Rather than being these five negative, and again, this is not an exhaustive catalog. So if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll read a very similar kind of list, but it's not the exact same kind of list. This is sort of a general category of what it means to be above reproach. He says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but then he provides these details to sort of paint a composite picture of what it means to be this kind of person. And on the positive side, he says, hospitable, brotherly love and care for strangers. When you're looking for someone to occupy a leadership role in the local church, this person has to have a love for the stranger, a love for the sojourner, for people you don't know. I remember, like yesterday, hearing a pastor ridicule someone who was homeless and overweight. It just messed me up. I could not take him seriously after that. I couldn't do it. Because every time something would come up, I would just hear that ridicule. And I remember thinking, how can the love of God reside in this person's heart? If the love, and so this is one of my favorite verses for conversion, Romans 5:5. That when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit inhabits the life. And Romans 5:5 says something supernatural happens. And the supernatural is this. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So you think about an empty cup. Someone says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my Lord. And as soon as that happens, the Holy Spirit is poured into the heart. The love of God occupies them. And so this individual is supposed to be one who is driven by the love of God, even towards strangers, one whom he doesn't know. Now, I picked on Vince earlier, and so I'm just going to go ahead and try to like back that up a little bit. I talked about the weed eater being beaten against a tree, but I think he does a fabulous job with this. He's so remarkably hospitable. I admire this quality in him. This is Christ shining through him. Number two, comes as no surprise, a lover of good. Number three, five, self-controlled and disciplined. These go hand in hand. This is one who is constrained by the Holy Spirit and knows how to control his own vessel, upright, holiness. Number two, self-controlled. This is like the violence one. Why do you think that is so important? My time is running quickly. Why do you think this is so important? I don't know if this would make it on your list of top dozen if you were thinking about leadership in local church, but why do you think violence, you know, self-controlled, not given to flares of temper would be so important for the church? I heard a story this past week of a man who was being considered as a pastor elder in his church, but the church council said no. They could not achieve a unanimous consensus. There was one individual on the board who just sort of sat in silence with his head down while this man was being considered for pastoral ministry. In this particular church, they would have called him an elder. And so the other elders were considering whether this individual should be a pastor or elder in that local church. And this one man just sort of sat there with his head down. They didn't achieve a unanimous consensus, a unanimous vote. They couldn't move forward with this individual, and so they didn't. They just let the situation sit and decided that they were going to kick the can down the road for a little while and wait and pray about it and discern it. And afterwards, this individual shared that the no vote, the one that basically said he couldn't give his support, was one night he was driving past this man's home, and this man was putting his cattle in the barn. And there was one particular little calf that was giving him a fit. It was acting hyper, was bouncing all over the place. And in a fit of rage, the man grabbed a shovel and beat the calf to death. is what he says. Elder said he realized something. This man can hit a flashpoint. He can't control his anger. That wise pastor shared with his, spared his church some significant heartache. Just let me ask you something. You think pastors ever get frustrated? You think they ever get angry? Irritated? What's he going to do in that moment? And grab a shovel and start beating somebody with it? If he can't control his anger there, if he can hit this flashpoint where rage just is bursting out, and then he can't shepherd the local church. He may be the most eloquent, charismatic, politically influential, best educated person in the entire room. But if he can't control his anger, his rage by the Holy Spirit, he will not bring blessing to the church, to the people of God. He will terrorize them. Dear church family, my time is thin, and so I just want to take these last couple of minutes to say a couple of things. When we come to the scriptures, and when we are given 12 qualities to look for leadership in the local church, don't exchange these qualities for anything else in the world. Don't exchange the wisdom of God for a worldly standard. Don't take what God has given to us in love and wisdom and exchange it for anything else. When it comes to pastoral ministry, if all 6 pastors were to get hit by a bus tomorrow and you guys were going to have to come together and form a committee and try to figure out what on earth are we going to do when we look for new pastors, use the scriptures. Cling to the scriptures. Hold fast to God's word. This wisdom stands the test of time, and it is from a loving and kind Heavenly Father. I'll close with this. In the Middle Ages, if you wanted to be proficient in a trade, you would move from, like if you wanted to be a blacksmith, goldsmith, silversmith, stonesmith, baker, carpentry, shoemaking, you would move from an apprenticeship program to a journeyman program, and then eventually you would become a master craftsman. Now, when you were an apprentice and when you were a journeyman, you wouldn't be able to make wages as an apprentice, but when you became a journeyman, you could. It would take you about 7 years of training to reach journeyman status, where you could actually earn a wage. But to become a master in your particular field, what you would have to do is you would have to create or form a masterpiece. So we're getting the word masterpiece. You'd have to form a masterpiece, and you would invest all kinds of time and all kinds of resources trying to form this masterpiece. And if you were going to be a master goldsmith, then you would invest resources. But imagine if you were going to be a master goldsmith and you were going to be a jeweler, you were going to attach some precious stones into it. And along the way, you would form this masterpiece, but before you were finally accepted into the guild and deemed a master craftsman, then the guild would wrap around and they would judge the piece. They would try to discern whether it was the quality or the work of a master craftsman or whether it was not the quality or work of a master craftsman. So you could potentially have someone who's invested years of their life, years of personal finances, and just the mere resources that were involved to put together this masterpiece. And then you could potentially, not to mention the time alone, or the personal, emotional investment. And then you would lay it before the guild, but potentially the guild could look at you and say, it's not up to par. It's not going to cut it. It's not going to make it. And then your hopes of being a master craftsman in that guild were either postponed or discouraged. So all of that loss of resources, can you imagine the way that that journeyman would feel? The reason why I share this with you is because we're not, as a church family, when you start thinking about leadership, we're not just simply working for masterpieces. When you destroy a masterpiece that's made out of gold, you melt it down and you can start over and you can try again. And when you turn to the scriptures, there are no verses of condemnation for people who fail to become master goldsmiths and master silversmiths. There's loss, of course, but there's no condemnation in scripture for the person who breaks the diamond, loses a fortune, and then doesn't ever get to achieve the status of master craftsman. But when you do turn to the scriptures, there's all kinds of verses that caution and warn and condemn against pastors when they're interacting with people who are worth far more than gold and stones, jewels, diamonds, precious stones. Because you're dealing with souls. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with the fine china of people's lives when they come to you and they say, here's my testimony. Here's what's going on in my life. And in that moment, that pastor has got to point them to God's word and point them to Jesus Christ. And then to do that poorly is a tragedy and nothing short. Well, I would close by reminding you that none of us are born with the qualifications of Titus 2. Not one of us. In fact, Paul wrote Titus 2, but he did not meet the qualifications of Titus 2 prior to the Damascus Road. If you turn back to Acts chapter 8, we're told that he ravaged the church, entering house to house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What is it that changed for the Apostle Paul prior to Saul? What happened in his life? How did he move from becoming this violent persecutor of the church who was ravaging it, dragging men and women out of their homes? What happened? He had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He met Jesus on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and Christ subdued his heart is what happened. He came to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Seminary cannot produce this kind of man. Paul had a PhD when he was ravaging the church. You can beat people with the hyphal stem as quickly as you can with a shovel. Only Christ can subdue the heart and change a man or a woman from the inside out. If you're here this morning, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you would even admit, I'm angry. I don't share it, but in my heart, I'm angry. My life is full of broken relationships, and when I look back over my shoulder, I see I'm the common denominator in all of it. I have no palate for spiritual wisdom. My heart's desire, if I were being honest, is not to honor Jesus with my life. I just want things to go better. If he'll just make my life a little bit better, it's not a priority if I honor him with my life or not. Maybe that's you. And you want to change, but you don't know how to change. Well, it starts with a prayer. And that prayer is this, Lord, save me. It starts with the Holy Spirit invading that life, inhabiting your soul. It starts with you just admitting, I am a sinner and I want to follow Jesus. You have to be washed. Your life has to be changed from the inside out. It has to be invaded by the Spirit of God. Whenever you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you say death, burial, and resurrection, I'm following that guy. If this is Jesus of Nazareth, alive, reigning right now at the right hand of the Father, I'm with him. I want what he has. Forgiveness of sins, he's offering me that. I'm with him. Pray to him. Call out to him. Call out to him and ask him to be your Lord and your King. Ask him to save you. He'll do it. That's not a long prayer. Lord, save me. That's what Peter prayed. It's three words. It starts right there. If you've never done that, if you look in your heart and you find, I'm not trying to be a leader in the local church, but I do find that all of these characteristics describe my life, and I'm not sure that I've ever really even surrendered to become a follower of Jesus Christ. We would urge you as a church family, make that decision today. Immediately, promptly, surrender your life to him. Begin the Christian journey by saying, I need Jesus Christ. If you've never done so, I'd invite you to do so. I'm going to pray now, and you can pray as well. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, when we read these qualities that are described in Titus chapter 2, this is beyond the reach, beyond the grip of any human being. These are things that you must form in our heart. And Father, I pray that you would form them in the lives of every single person at Hurstbourne Baptist Church, whether they feel a call to be a pastor or not. Father, may we be a people that are driven by charity, driven by love. Father, may the fruits of the Spirit be evident in our life, and not because we're trying to display ourselves, but because we believe the gospel and we want to point other people to Jesus Christ as well. Father, we want peace. We want to know the joy that comes from following our King. Oh, Father, I pray that you would work this deeply, profoundly into my heart, to every single heart in this room. And Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus Christ, a merciful Savior who saves us, who redeems us when we call out to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Church family, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to have pastors that are down at the front of both of these aisles. If you want to speak to one of them, you can. Invite you to do so. But if you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for some time, I would still invite you to respond to the preaching of God's word. Respond to it. Never, ever go a day without responding to God's word. You can respond by praying. You can respond by singing. Our invitation is open. You respond.